and happy Father's Day to the fathers out there. I hope your wives, and if you have children, are treating you well. I'm going to be reading out of Psalm 119. No, not the whole passage, but we're going to be reading from verse 97 to 112. So that's Psalm 119, verses 97 to 112. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible, and may God bless the reading of His Word. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ages, because I obey, I observe your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. For your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the freewill offering of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes ever, forever, even to the end. Amen.
You know, every once in a while there's some aberrant theology in the hymns, but most of the time, excellent, excellent theology. You've heard me make flippant remark, although it's a serious remark, in the past about Charles Wesley. John Wesley's brother was a much better theologian than John. He had his doctrine right much earlier on. And I also get concerned at times, because I get concerned about myself, that sometimes I'm singing stuff with a mindless thought, and I'm not thinking about what I'm singing. And this third stanza in the hymn we just sang, "And Can It Be?" I wanted to underline again. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. And so I joined a holy club and I did a lot of good works and I struggled real hard and I made God pleased with me and I got in a right relationship with God by my works. No. John at one time felt that way. Charles got it. What did Charles say? Oh no, it's all an act of grace of Almighty God in the first instance. Why? Thine eye, God, your eye, thine eye diffused, sent out a quickening, a life-giving, a quickening ray. Then, spiritually speaking, I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. Has he done anything up to that point in time? Mm-mm. He's been the recipient of God's life-giving grace and mercy. My heart was free. But then what happens? Genuine salvation. Works don't save. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. Now what does he say I did? I rose, I went forth, and followed thee. amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I hope you never lose that sense of amazing love. By the way, Charles's brother John journeys all the way over to the American colonies, spends 3 years going around evangelizing and, quote, leading people to Christ, and he was preaching a legitimate true gospel, wasn't born again himself, goes back to England, and later on, the gospel that he had been preaching went all the way from his head to his heart, and he got it, that it's salvation in the first instance is a work of Almighty God and grace. So all of that to say, we take nothing for granted. I don't care how long you've been sitting in church. We take nothing for granted and constantly wanting to make sure that the gospel is shared aright. So I want to join Brian. I want to join Bob Winkler and everybody else at Reformed Living Bible Church in wishing you a happy Father's Day. And I want to underscore again, like I did on Mother's Day, that you may not be a natural father of children. That should not keep you from being a father to one or more children in one or more families in our fellowship. 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul refers to the young man Timothy as his child in the faith. Not that Paul led Timothy to Christ, but that he was a younger man and not as mature in the faith as Paul was. And so I encourage all of you men, and I encourage households, even two-parent households, to open your homes and open your hearts to allow maybe your children to have another male solid figure in their life. Perhaps it's a part of the koinonia, it's a part of the fellowship. I also want to wish you all happy summer solstice. A lot of people don't realize it, but today is the first day of summer. It arrived at 4 p.m. on the East Coast this morning. It arrived at, 4 a.m. It arrived at 1 a.m. here in Phoenix time. And gosh, for the last 30 days, you could have fooled me it wasn't summer, but there you go. Let's go to God in prayer. I've selected from the Valley of Vision a collection of Puritan prayers, the one on pages 334 and 335, appropriately entitled, A Disciple's Renewal. A Disciple's Renewal. And of course, we'll cover so many other things in prayer as well. And before we do go to prayer, I want to welcome Dick Grunewald and his daughter Sherry, and Pastor Glenn and his wife Louise, and so many of you who are worshiping online with us, live streaming live. I know some of you will see this later on other venues, but those of you who are worshiping with us live stream and can't physically be here, you are just as much a part of our fellowship as anyone, and we're blessed and humbled by the fact that you would worship with us here at Reformed Living Bible Church today. So let's go to God. Let's go to God in prayer. Oh, my Savior, help me. I'm slow to learn, so prone to forget, and so weak to spiritually climb higher in my walk with you. Indeed, I'm in the foothills of my spiritual walk when I should be on the heights. Lord, I am pained by and I pray that you might even give me a deeper conviction of my sinfulness when I see my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my laziness in the heavenly race, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, my forfeited opportunities. I am blind while light shines all around me. Oh God, just as you did for Paul, take the scales from my eyes. Grind to dust my evil heart of unbelief. Make it my greatest joy in this life to study you, to meditate on you, to gaze on you, Father, in the person of the Christ. to sit like Mary at Christ's feet, to lean like the Apostle John on Christ's breast, to appeal like Peter to Christ's never-failing love, to count like Paul, everything is totally worthless other than knowing you in a deeper, more profound way. Lord, give me increase and give me great progress in grace so that there may be more conviction in my character, more intensity in my purpose, my life lived on a higher plane, more fervor in my devotion, more constancy in my zeal for you. If I have any sort of position in this world, O God, keep me from making the world my position. May I never seek in the creature what can be found only in you, the Creator. Let not faith cease from seeking you until my faith ultimately vanishes into sight when I behold you face to face. O God, ride forth in me, thou King of kings and Lord of lords, that I might live victoriously, and in that victorious life attain my end, the chief end of all man, but to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. Father, I thank you for that Puritan's prayer, and I pray that it be our prayer, Lord. May we have a sense of where we so woefully fall short in every area of our spiritual life and this earthly walk, and yet by the same token, Lord, find encouragement in the fact that you know that we're dust, and that you were indeed human flesh as we. You know our weakness. There's not one area in which we're tempted that you were not tempted, and yet, of course, without sin. And Father, we know that by your grace we can live victorious lives. Father, enable us to do so. One aspect of our worship, one aspect of living that victorious life, one aspect of being true, obedient followers of your precepts and principles is to pray for those who are in positions of authority over us. So, Lord, as we rapidly approach the July 4th celebration, as we contemplate the fact that 250 years ago you brought forth on the shores of this particular continent what Lincoln called this new nation, dedicated to the proposition that all men might indeed live free and equal. Father, we pray and thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country, and we want to be obedient to exercise our freedom of worship and the freedom to publicly pray by now lifting up to you our president and his wife, our vice president and his wife, and all of those in various levels of leadership and authority over us who do not know Christ. Father, simply do whatever you need to do to save their souls. Lead them to a saving knowledge of the Christ, yourself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man, King of kings, Lord of lords, humble, suffering Lamb of God, Savior of the world. Father, may they truly come into that relationship with you through Christ, and may they do so quickly. We ask that for all the members of the legislative, judicial, executive branches of government. We ask that for all of those who have some decision-making power or impact over us. It may be a nurse in a hospital or a doctor. It might be an employer in the workforce. It may be the cop on the beat. I don't know who it is, but Lord, we pray for all those who impact our lives in leadership roles, influential roles. Father, save their souls. We actually pray that same prayer for these first responders and for our service personnel. Lord, some of them definitely know you as Lord and Savior. Some of them think they do and they don't. Some of them know that they are not believers in Christ. So, Father, for the non-believers, I pray you would save their souls. And for those that truly know you, I pray, like the rest of us, they would grow in a greater holiness. Lord, as a group of people known as Reformed Living Bible Church, we unite our hearts and lay that petition before you for these individuals, for Adam, Jared, Luke Brown, for Matthew Christie, for Jordan Claypool, for Kyle Gabrielson and Tony Lacey and Owen Robideau and Alexis Rodriguez and Martin Spann, for our first responders, Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Crick Kempinski, Mark Kempinski, Emma Kempinski, Tom Coors, David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox, Derek Montgomery, Ben Youssef, and Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, Keegan Jones, J.C. Schlebach, and Justin Alves. Father, we pray for the various physical, financial, emotional, relational, and spiritual needs of our missionaries. Thank you that we had those months getting to know Alian Balao, to say that we as a church in the United States had a Moni tribes person as a member of our congregation for all those months. Thank you for that privilege, Lord. And now that he is working as a pilot part-time over in Irian and is working part-time and helping as a lay helper in the church there at Pogapa, we pray that you would continue to use Alian and encourage John and Joy's hearts by him and encourage his hearts by them and others there as they minister to the Moni tribes people in that distant land. We pray for Jeff and Naomi Palmer and all their family and the ministry that they have to the Korah people as they continue to translate the last portions of Korah into a written form and getting the scriptures in their language. Father, we thank you for the worldwide ministry of CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship. We lift up Jeremiah Cho and all the men and women involved in that ministry before you. Have special emphasis and ask for special blessing, Lord, upon Angela Gurman, who ministers with CEF here in the greater Phoenix area, and for Cynthia Chavez in the Philippines. Continue to bless Cynthia, Lord, in all those various ways as she lives in that little apartment area as a part of their office, as she battles with heat and third world country conditions and overwhelming traffic and all of the things that Satan would throw at her to cause her to get discouraged. I pray that you would just lift her soul, lift her countenance, and encourage her heart this day. Thank you for all the men and women who take a public physical stand outside the abortion clinic in Tempe and no doubt other clinics here in the greater Phoenix area. Encourage all of those individuals and may you allow them to see some real fruit from their ministry efforts by people opting to save the life of their unborn child, and by those mothers perhaps coming to know you in a personal way as well. We lift up to you Vernon Benton. Continue to bless him, Lord, as he's over in Southern California pursuing his ministry studies there at the Master's Seminary. And Father, all the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and Choices Pregnancy Center, Lord, may you continue to use those men and women in a mighty, mighty way and allow them to perhaps see some of the results of their efforts so that they can be encouraged in their own walk with you, that you are directing their steps. Lord, now as we transition into looking at this portion of your sacred writ, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its reliability, its accuracy, its truthfulness, and the way it feeds our souls. We pray that each one of our hearts would be open to receive, as it says, the engrafted word of God. And Father, that is the medium through which you have ordained to change lives. May you change ours as we spend time looking through it again this morning. We ask it all in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. You want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. I'm indebted to Manny Stettini. I'm actually indebted to Manny Stettini for many things, I guess. But I'm indebted to Manny Stettini specifically because this past week he reminded me of something that occurred about 50 years ago now that I had totally forgotten about. About 50 years ago, some NASA scientists, it actually wasn't down in Florida, it was in Maryland. I don't know why it was in Maryland, but it was in Maryland. These NASA scientists were running a series of computer programs over and over and over again because even then, by the late 1970s, various countries had shot up so many things in space. There was what they call space junk. There's a lot of junk in space, meaning there's burnout this and burnout that are still floating in orbit and circulating in orbit and are going to be doing it for many, many years to come. And so one of the things they have to be careful about is that every time we shoot off a rocket or something into space, that it not only while it's up there and comes back, but if it's something that's going to be up there for any length of time, we have to figure out, is it ever going to run into something else up there? Because the orbits change and this changes. So they're running computer programs, you know, 1,000 years forward on these computers at that time and 1,000 years backwards in order to map out these various things because they know what the objects are. They know they're in various orbits and they want to see, well, where is it going to be 50 years from now? Where's that piece going to be? So and so. So they're doing all of that. Well, as they're running these computer programs, 1,000 years and 2,000, 3,000 years in reverse and 1,000 year forward, they pegged it off of whatever they peg it off of. I don't know if it's the birth of Christ or the summer solstice or what the starting point was, but all of a sudden the computers start going tilt, 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 warning, problem. It's not working. They can't track the timing right on the years, especially in going back and going forward. They're off. They said, well, how can we be off? They're off. They brought in technicians. They had said, this thing was shut down for weeks. And finally, one guy who had some smattering of, quote, religious background, he said, you know, I think there's something in the Bible about the sun going backwards for a period of time. So they look it up and they go, well, and by the way, they discovered that they were one day off. They were one day off. There's something about the sun going backwards. Oh, well, that's in Isaiah 38, and they look it up and it says the sun goes back, and it said 10. So basically they go, well, wait a minute. They figured it out. That's 1 degree. That's only 40 minutes. Where's the rest of the time? Well, then they remember, oh, Joshua 10, it said the sun stood still. They said, well, wait a minute. It stood still for a day. Well, wait a minute. A day is 24 hours. And we've already got 40 minutes on that 1 degree backwards. But the computer says we're just 1 day off, not a day and 40 minutes. What's the deal? They went back and somebody said, let's look at the text. Always a good idea. And they went back and they looked at Joshua 10. And it doesn't say that the Lord stopped the sun for a day. Anybody know what it says? The New American Standard, it says, the Lord stopped the sun for almost a whole day. Almost. Guess how close he was? 23 hours and 20 minutes. It was 40 minutes was the other 40. So the point is, they figured out logically, we're off a day because we didn't take into account what God did as recorded in the scriptures. What's the point? You're holding God's message to mankind. You're holding the Word of God. And it's reliable, it's true, it's accurate, and it's trustworthy. Well, what does the Word of God say about itself? Well, you theologians all know about 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It says all scripture is profitable for instruction, for proof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be thoroughly equipped, but may be absolutely mature for every good thing and good deed. All scripture is God-breathed. Wow. Now, that just must mean the scripture that was around when Paul was writing, because all they had was the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, you don't have to go there, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter's writing after the time of Paul. And what does Peter say? I'll start at 14. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him, God, in peace, spotless and blameless. Now here's 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Now, what did Paul write? 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and oh, by the way, the book of Romans. Okay, keep going. As also in all his letters, all Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do, also the rest of the scriptures. In Paul's writings, all his letters, there's a few things that are difficult to understand. You really got to noodle through them. And the unstable and untaught, they distort those things just like they do all the rest of the scriptures. What's the point? You're even in Peter's day, Paul's letters were seen to be scripture. And what do we say about Scripture? All of it's inspired. All of it is profitable. Not just for the people that lived back then. It's profitable for you and me today. Well, why are you going into all of this as you can realize? Because we're in Romans chapter 16. And when you go to Romans chapter 16, after you have verses 1 and 2, where Paul commends Phoebe, and we talked about that last time, he starts going in verses 3 through 23, 24, 25, along in there, with what we called cordiality, these loving greetings, and he's basically listing off a series of names. Let's look at them. Verse 3 of Romans 16. Greet Prissa, and we said that Luke uses the diminutive Priscilla, same woman. Greet Prissa, or Priscilla, and her husband Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risk their own necks to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, and our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved, and on and on and on. Are you telling me that this portion is divinely inspired? Answer, yes. Are you telling me that somehow this is profitable and educating and helpful to me and my Christian walk today? Answer, yes. And we're unpacking that, and it's a ton of fun to get to do it. Now, we saw, let's go back to verse 3. We saw last time we got introduced to these people, Priscilla and Aquila. We said that this couple was mentioned 6 different times in the Word of God. We went back to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, and it said, because of the decree of Claudius the emperor, Paul ends up meeting them in Corinth. They're from Rome, but they had to leave Rome because one of them, most likely the husband, Aquila, was Jewish, and they got ran out of Rome, and so they ended up in Corinth. And we saw that Paul met them. This is in Acts 18, 1 through 3. Don't go there. But Paul met them in Corinth. Remember, he went into the synagogue. He sat where the tent makers sat because they sat by trade, and he met Aquila, and therefore got to know Priscilla, and they developed this wonderful, wonderful friendship. And we started unpacking that, last time. And so he says, and by the way, you can tell that he has an absolute love for this couple. Why? Well, for several reasons. First of all, ultimately, now here they are in Rome, and you just saw, I said in verse 4, the church in Rome met part of the time in their home. It rotated around in different places. They didn't have a church building. Maybe they met as a group outdoors somewhere where all could get together and have a gigantic Lord's Table celebration or something, but basically they met in individual homes. This couple opened their home there. Well, guess what? Later on, you're going to find out when they're in Corinth, they open their home to the church in Corinth as well. And ultimately, when Paul is imprisoned in Rome and writes back, you'll find out that they literally are now, they end up in Ephesus, and they open their home there. And so he has a particular affinity for them because they love God's people, and they show incredible godly hospitality. And when I saw that, I thought to myself, wow, verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. And I thought of, you know what? Look, I found myself thanking God for the people in this church, so many of you who are so hospitable and who literally open your homes, you know? I'm looking at the Hone family and the Lockards and the Castos and the Blaines and the Winklers, and it just goes on and on and on. And so many of you, and I don't mean to offend anybody by leaving somebody out, but those are just the faces I'm looking at, who open your homes repeatedly, regularly for the saints. You're the Priscilla and Aquila to Paul. You're the Priscilla and the Aquila, really, to the rest of us by what you do. And Paul was so encouraged by that. Notice it says, fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life, verse 4, risked their own necks. I don't know what the instance was. I don't know what the situation was. Historians don't tell us. But they literally put their own lives in danger in order to save Paul's. Can you imagine? What does it say? A greater love than this, and no man that he would lay down his life for his friend. These people literally put their life in harm's way for Paul. No wonder he had such an affection for them. He can't tell it without getting tears in his eyes. My brother-in-law, Reese, you know, used to be with Child Evangelism Fellowship. He was talking about the faithfulness and the dedication of these volunteer Child Evangelism Fellowship workers. This particular time was in war-torn Syria, just 7 or 8 years ago. Bombs are falling. People's houses are getting destroyed. The CEF office is half blown away with bombs. All sorts of civil war and unrest and stuff going on. It's still going on. And he says, I'll never forget it, John. This plane, this rickety plane, he says, it's amazing. It could, this DC, whatever it was from the 1950s, only plane they had to get out of there, that it could even fly. They landed this thing safely when we were waiting for them. I don't know where he was. I don't know if before Ukraine war. I think Ukraine was safe at that time. But they landed, I think, in Ukraine. In any event, they get off the plane and they're unloading all of these CEF workers and 70 from the home office and stuff like that to get the women and the children and the wounded to safety. And the plane's going back to rescue more. And one of these CEF workers, who's the head of the Assyrian delegation for Child Evangelism Fellowship, gets back on the plane. And Reese says, what are you doing? He says, I'm going back. He says, what do you mean you're going back? And he turned to Reese and he said, as long as there are children there, I'm going back to teach the Word of God. And he said they went back. That guy spent six more years, and the Lord spared his life, teaching children in the middle of bombs falling in Syria. That's a, and Reese has an affinity for that guy. You can tell one, just the way he talks about him, like no other. Paul has that same kind of affinity for this couple. They mention them six times. They open their home, they risk their life, their fellow workers, and so forth. And the thing I love about this is that you think of Paul as confronting, you think of Paul as, you know, planting the churches, you think of Paul as hard-nosed, pounding out the theology and so forth and so on, which indeed in many ways he was. But you can miss the heart of the guy, the compassion of the guy, the love that he has for fellow people in ministry. And this couple, we don't need to think very hard to be reminded that the Apostle Paul would be nothing but a dead body laying somewhere had it not been for this couple who stepped in the gap. William Hendrickson, who's a commentator and a theologian, has this interesting paragraph in one of his books, quote, during his missionary career, Paul had colleagues and fellow workers, but he deemed it necessary to oppose Peter to his face. With Barnabas, he had such a sharp disagreement that the two parted company. There was a time when Paul refused to allow Mark to remain one of his companions. He was going to reprimand Iodia and Syntyche, and Demas was going to desert him. Got some real issues. But even though, Hendrickson says, Priscilla and Aquila, in a sense, stood closer to him than any of those others, for they were his companions in trade, companions in faith, literally laid down their life, risked their life for his. And Hendrickson says, as far as the record shows, between Paul on the one hand and Priscilla and Aquila on the other, there was always perfect harmony, close quote. Isn't that great? By the way, this is the couple that took a powerful Old Testament preacher by the name of Apollos, took him aside and instructed him in a more accurate way about the faith, it says in the book of Acts. They were solid in the Word of God and solidly committed. Okay, Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 5, there opens their home. And so forth. All right. So he goes on in verse 4. After them, he continues on. And also greet the church that is in. By the way, just as an aside, remember, Paul has never been to Rome. Never been there. And he names 24 people. 17 men and 7. Now granted, Priscilla and Aquila he had met before. And a couple others we'll see he knew before. But there's a whole bunch of people that he literally has never met yet. And yet, he, in the midst of everything he's doing, he's got them on his heart. He never, ever, ever forgot the people on which his whole ministry could not have survived and was based, if you will. So he says here in verse 5, greet Epaenetus. Now you say, Epaenetus, probably a name you haven't thought of very much. Think of it. He says, my beloved. How great to think that the Apostle Paul would call you a fellow, a man and a fellow laborer for Christ. My beloved Bob, my beloved Jeff, my beloved John, my beloved Epaenetus. Well, who was Epaenetus? Look who he describes him as. Who is the first convert to Christ from Asia? He's referring to Asia Minor. He's referring to what is modern day Turkey. Now, you can, wow, that's pretty powerful. You could let that slide. Here's what I wanted to remind you of. Asia Minor, the seven churches that are referred to in Revelation 2 and 3, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamos, Ephesus. You know, when he says to Ephesus, I pray you've lost your first love. Remember, he says these various things to the churches. All those seven churches were located in modern-day Turkey. This guy is the first Christian in the whole area of Asia Minor. Before all of those seven churches were founded or exist, this guy is the guy that came to know Christ. And you can see why Paul would want to greet him. Obviously, anyone and everyone who worked together with Paul would be on his heart. But to think, Lord, you used me in the preaching of your word to lead that guy to Christ. He's the very first one. And to show you how Paul thought about people who were converted under his ministry. Remember we read back in Romans 15 several weeks ago when he said, I'm apostle to the Gentiles who are the first fruits of my offering to God. He viewed this guy as literally a sacrifice of worship. The fact that God would use him to lead him to Christ, it was an aspect of worship. And he says, this was the very first one. I remember my Terry's dad, or late father-in-law, Russ Kaufman, when he started a Monday night Bible study, it was a very small group. And then my friend, high school classmate, John Voigt, got saved. And then John brought a guy, another high school classmate, John Schroeder, and he came to the study, and he got saved as a result of my father-in-law sharing the gospel. They gave their life to Christ. And then they, my high school classmates, approached me, Johnny Voigt did, and he took me to that study. And now I'm sitting under the gospel. And we all come to know Christ. And I can remember my father-in-law, and he said it with a very great affection. John Voigt, John Schroeder, John Politan. First John, Second John, Third John. And it was that endearment that we had for, and think back on your own life. Can't you think of the men and women that God placed in your life that God used to bring you to Christ? And that God used you, used them afterwards in growing in your faithfulness to God? You're all special to me. You're all a part of the flock of Reformed Living Bible Church. But there's a handful of you here that have indicated to me over the years that God used his word that I happen to share in leading you to Christ. And I got to tell you, there's an affinity in my heart for you like no other, because quite frankly, it encourages me in my own faith, because I know how worthless I am. And I think, good grief, Lord, it is worth it. You know, if you can lead that person to Christ because of something I shared from your word, let's keep on keeping on. And you can see, Paul, and the thing I love about this, when you go through all these people, the first century church, you get a feel for the body life of the church. You got this Priscilla and Aquila, and now you got this guy there at Rome who was the very first convert from Asia. Okay, let's keep going. What's he say here? Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. The manuscript evidence there, that word worked hard for you, it means to work hard to the point of weakness. There's six Marys mentioned in the scripture, individual Marys. This is one of them. Only thing it says about She worked hard for you. It's past tense. She's still alive, but she worked hard for you. And the commentators, by the way, if you're wondering where I get some of this stuff, there's a J.B. Lightfoot and William Barclay. These are two theologians and Bible scholars and pastors. By the way, if you read anything by Barclay, be careful. There's some question whether or not the guy was even a genuine believer. He discounts so many miracles of Christ. It's just unbelievable. But he's good. The commentators are good if you know what they were good for. But J.B. Lightfoot is a definite believer, and Barclay, but they're excellent in their research. And it's like these two guys dedicated their entire life to trying to figure out who all these people were that Paul is talking about there. And I'm so indebted to them that they would do that. And they both agree that past tense most likely means that this Mary is an older lady. And she worked to the point of exhaustion probably in the early days of the life of the church at Rome, and sacrificed and sacrificed and sacrificed. The word there, kapia, it means to work, to sweat and exhaustion. And that's probably the best idea of who she is. But the point is, Paul wanted to greet that lady who he'd never met. But he knows that so many of the fruits of his labor who are worshiping there in that church now in Rome are getting the benefit of worshiping and a fellowship and all the things that go together and a part of being a part of the local body of Christ in Rome in direct measure to the sacrifice that this Mary, who he doesn't even know, dedicated years, no doubt, of her life to. And again, I started hearkening back. Think of all the people that God brought in your life and mine that have brought you to this point that we owe a tremendous debt to. As a matter of fact, Sarah Schumann, are you here today? Our numbers are scarce, I know, because of Father's Day. Sarah and Reg aren't here today. They're almost always here sitting in the back row. You're sitting in an auditorium that used to be a Lutheran church. This whole property at one time was a Lutheran church. If you pop off the wooden Star of David's there on every other pew, because it was converted to a synagogue at one time, you'll see the Lutheran symbol for the Paschal cross. If you go to 64th and Bell, you see this gigantic church sitting there, and at nighttime when you drive by, when they used to light it, they don't light it anymore, has this huge, gigantic, round stained glass window that in the night is just spectacular. It's Casa de Cristo Lutheran Church. That church started 71 years ago on this property. And you're sitting in pews. I'm sure, I wanted to ask Sarah, I didn't get a chance to this week, I'm sure they had a building fund. I'm sure they prayed for prayer. I'm sure this property, when they located it, was so far outside of Scottsdale and Phoenix, they thought they were going all the way to Flagstaff when they thought about locating here. And they had to build this thing. And yeah, it's older now. And yeah, it's got some deferred maintenance issues, to say the least. But the bottom line is, you and I are sitting in pews every Sunday, Sunday in and Sunday out, that some saint, some Mary that we don't know, sacrificed, prayed about, poured money into, had special build the church Sunday offerings, you know, for years. And here we are today benefiting from it. It's just unbelievable. I mention my father-in-law all the time, but I think of another pastor, Don Cowie, Devington Baptist Church, that married Terry and I. Faithful man of God, poured his life into me as a new believer. There's a dentist in Carmel, Indiana, going to be with the Lord now, Ralph Walls, just to show you the power you can have in influencing people for the Word of God as a Sunday school teacher, as a Bible study leader, just your own children, your grandchildren, the Winklers and others. It's just one of those things. It was Ralph Walls at Devington Baptist Church in a Sunday school class as a 26-year-old lawyer, didn't know Job from Job, just trying to learn what this Bible is all about, teaching the 10 basic steps to Christian maturity. And when he got to the epistles, I remember he said it as an offhand remark 50 years ago. I've never forgotten. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Now, you can always remember the order of those books. GEPC, General Electric Power Company. Last night I was looking for the exact Galatians 3:28 about there's neither bond slave nor free, male nor female, genuine, but all one in Christ. And I went to the book of Galatians, and I was, of course, thinking about this as well. And I went, General Electric Power Company. Thank you, Ralph. All those years of faithfulness. Poor Pastor Patterson at Hope Church, Pastor Crocker at Trinity Church, John MacArthur on cassette, and then later on in the Economy of God to get to know the man personally, and on and on and on. How about you? Who do you need to pick up a phone or a pen and paper? I've always been sad. Terry knows I was sad about this. I never called Don Cowley when he was still alive and thanked him for so many things, so many years this side of Christ now. But who do you need to maybe pick up a pen and paper and write a note of thank you to? Who's going through your mind? Right? Don't let it pass. This week, make it a point to pick up that phone and call. Why would I have you do that? Because number one, it'll greatly encourage them. Number two, gratitude is a means of grace in our own soul. And Paul exemplifies it here. He's saying, please greet this lady who I've never even met, let alone the people that poured their life into him. Okay, verse 7. He goes on. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen. He says four things about them. My kinsmen, one. My fellow prisoners, two. Outstanding among the apostles, three. And who were in Christ, excuse me, before me. Who are these two individuals? Well, interestingly enough, Andronicus is male, so he's a man. Junius, we don't know. Junius is a name that can be male or female. It's like the name in our English, Terry, T-E-R-R-Y. It could be Terry Sutton, a lawyer I know in Casa Grande, or it could be Terry Murphy, a real estate agent who I'm aware of, who's a lady. You can take it either way. Most of the commentators think it's probably two men, because Paul says, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners among the apostles. Now, what number one, my kinsmen. What does he mean when he says my kinsmen? Does he mean that they're Jewish? Yeah, they're Jewish. But it's more than that. There are several, most of the names that he lists in these 24 names, most of them are Jewish names, but there's only a couple, three of them where he says, my kinsmen. What's the point? Lightfoot and Barclay and MacArthur and two or three other commentators and authors and pastors make the point that they are not just Jewish, but they are blood relatives of Paul. They could be his cousins, they could be uncles, they could be second cousins, and so forth. But most commentators believe that they were actual relatives of Paul. As a matter of fact, if you drop down verse 11, it says, greet Herodian, my kinsman. He says it again. And over in verse 21, he says, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Jason and Sosipater, who were with him in Corinth when he's writing this letter to the Romans, he refers to them as his kinsmen as well. Can you imagine how encouraged you would be to be the Jew that he was? Tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of the Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, on and on and on. What's he say? As to zeal, persecuting the church, and come to a saving knowledge of Christ and have the encouragement of knowing some of my blood relatives who I obviously have an affinity for and obviously love, they've come to Christ as well. It must have been a wonderful, wonderful thing to think that in that church at Rome, he had blood relatives that were there. And no wonder he wanted to get there and enjoy fellowship with them. Just one more. Notice it says, secondly, he greets them in love because they are my fellow prisoners. We don't know when that was. I mean, If you look at 2 Corinthians 11:23, he says, in imprisonment often, the joke goes, you could always locate Paul, any town he was in. He was in one of two places. He was either in the synagogue or he was in the jail, because he was immediately going to go to the synagogue, and before too long, they most likely were going to be throwing him in jail for what he was. So you could always find out where Paul was. So we don't know what this particular imprisonment was, but the thing I want to underscore is he makes a point under the divine authorship of the Holy Spirit to say, my fellow prisoners, they suffered imprisonment together. What's the point? You've heard the phrase, misery loves company. The phrase I used to always hear, I guess the family I grew up in and the era I was raised in, he says, John, I remember my dad saying this, John, there are no strangers in foxholes. I remember my brother went to the University of Mississippi. I'm 13 years old. It's 1962. We drive from Indianapolis, Indiana, this is before interstates were complete, all the way to Oxford, Mississippi in July. My brother was in summer school there. Late July, early August in Mississippi. It is sweltering hot. We say goodbye after spending a few days with my brother Gary, and we're going to drive down I-55 through the heart of Mississippi all the way down to the Gulf Coast. I'm going to see what Biloxi and Gulfport look like. Now, we've only got 2 or 3 days, and my dad has to get back for whatever reason. So time is short. I can't wait. I'm 13 years old. I'm going to see the Gulf. This is going to be unbelievable. So we're going down I-55 through the heart of Mississippi, and my dad sees a sign. Vicksburg, 44 miles. Vicksburg, Mississippi. Lil, I'm going to take that exit. That's what he says to my mom. I'm going to take that exit. Now I'm in the back seat dying 1,000 deaths. What are we doing going to Vicksburg, man? We got to get to Biloxi. Where they go to Vicksburg, that's over on the Mississippi River. So we literally took a detour and spent the entire day and half the night in Vicksburg, Mississippi. Why? Because 25 years before, when my dad was on maneuvers at Spiritus Sanctus in the Hebrides Islands in the Philippines, about to be shipped off to the battlefront, which he never made it, fortunately, because he got jungle rot. But in any event, he's in a downpour and they're firing live fire over him. And he is crawling underneath this live fire. It's just buckets of rain. And he crawls into a foxhole. And about 5 minutes later, some guy crawls in beside him by the name of Vincent Machado. First and only time my dad ever met Vincent Machado. My dad was hungry, cold. His piece was jammed. It was on and on. Long story short, they spent 11 hours in a downpour going nowhere but laying side by side together and talking to one another in that foxhole. What's the point? Never saw him again the rest of his life. 25 years later, the only thing he knew about him, his name was Vincent Machado. He worked for a shoe store in Vicksburg, Mississippi. So we go off the beaten path, and it's sweltering hot, no air conditioning, and dying, and we never did find him, by the way. But the point is, why would he do that? Because there was a bond forged between two strangers in a foxhole that stuck with my dad for the rest of the night. There's a lot more dramatic examples than that. But the point is, suffering something together and going through hardships and crisis together is a forging, is a bonding influence. And these individuals suffered imprisonment with Paul. He's got a love for these guys like he's got for no other. They're not only blood relatives, they were imprisoned with him. And more so, look what else it says about him. They were outstanding among the apostles. Now, there is a sense in which the churches had apostles. The churches sent out missionaries and sent ones. But most of the commentators agree that's not what he's referring to there. He's actually referring to the 12. The 12 apostles, or the 11, and then Matthias, who took Judas's place. But the 12. And what's it say? My fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles, meaning the apostles, Peter and James and Paul and so forth. They literally, these guys were known by the 12 apostles as being men of unbelievable spiritual maturity and character and service and faithfulness, who worked alongside them in ministry. And notice what he says here. Who also, these two guys, my kinsmen, outstanding among the 12, who'd been imprisoned at one point in time along with me. And you don't have to have too much of an imagination to figure out what prison life was like in the first century and how close you would get to know one another in that situation. He says, but they were outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. I love what Lightfoot brings out. He says, Paul doesn't get knocked down on the Damascus Road until Acts chapter 9, of course. These guys are ministering with the apostles beforehand. They come to Christ through somebody's ministry, most likely the apostles' witness and testimony when Peter stood up maybe that first day on Pentecost and preached that first sermon, you know, there in the book of Acts. In any event, they've come to know Christ, and they've been believers in Christ before Paul was converted. They were in Christ before him. They were converted by the Jerusalem church, no doubt by the 12, because they were working with the 12 at the time. It's not a big leap to imagine that. Okay, what's the point? Lightfoot brings us out. He says, so get this. Paul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. Had Paul been able to run across, come into contact with these relatives of his, these cousins, these uncles, these second cousins, whatever they were to him, he most likely would have persecuted them, would have put them in prison, would have put them to death by the sword. And so you can imagine looking back and say, oh God, you were so merciful to me. You saved me on that Damascus road. And lo and behold, after coming to know you, I come to find out that I've got relatives, Andronicus and Junius, who are already believers in Christ. And so they obviously link up with Paul at some point in time because they got imprisoned together in the past. And now these relatives of his who've been imprisoned with him, who he would have killed at one time, that he now deeply loves as fellow workers who are highly respected, they're populating this church in Rome. By the way, the early churches, this must have been some congregation when you think of it. And you know what? Another reason why it was some congregation is because right at the point in time that Romans is written, Emperor Claudius, who drove the Jews out of Rome and hates the Christians as well, and hates the Church of the Way, he dies in 54 AD, either right before, right after, or maybe right when Paul was penning Romans. And another emperor comes into power. Anybody know his name? Selina, Walter, we mentioned him today. What's his name? Right out there on the patio. Yeah, Nero. Agrippina the Minor, who was a wife of Claudius, most likely murdered Claudius, they think, by giving him poisoned mushrooms so that her son, Nero, could come to the throne. And the point of all that is this church in Rome is populated by these believers that Paul loves. This church in Rome he longs to see. And this church in Rome is exercising such tremendous body life because they've been persecuted. They've undergone. Let me tell you something. Everywhere persecution breaks out, the real church of Christ thrives. It's uncanny. You don't have near the false professors in Christ in countries where persecution's going on like you do here. Because here, claim the name of Christ, no problem. You can be a false. There, you claim the name of Christ, you better believe in Christ because you're going to be asked to put your life on the line for Christ, no doubt. Guess what? we've just covered three or four. We got 15 or 16 more to go, and it gets better and better and better. As Brian comes to lead us in a closing hymn, let me just continue to encourage all of you. Literally, I can't think of a group of people more giving, more kind, more generous, more hospitable, more opening of your homes, opening your wallets, and opening your hearts than the people in this little congregation. I hope that by studying and looking at these people that were near and dear to Paul's heart, it encourages all of us to not only keep on keeping on what we're doing, but to even do it better. There are people, Lord willing, that are going to come long after we've gone off the scene. And will they be able to say, you know, that old 93-year-old guy, Jeff Messick, that 98-year-old Kenny, greet him for me. They labored hard back in 2026 to expand the gospel of Christ. And here we are today, and whatever it might be, getting the benefits of the fruit of their labors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you for allowing us to take the time to go through it, to learn how suffering has a way of not only drawing our hearts closer to you, but drawing our hearts closer to one another, to showing us how hospitality is such a powerful, powerful Christian grace, and how we should be quick to open our arms to strangers and to embrace them. Father, for reminding us again, all of the men and women through our lives that you brought into our lives at various stages in our life to lead us to Christ, to grow us in our faith, to teach us some aspect about your word or about Christian living that we are still emulating and relying upon and trusting in, or whatever the case might be, now, years later. Father, the Don Cowies and the Ruff Kaufmans and the Ralph Walses and the John MacArthurs and all in our various individual lives, how we thank you for all of them, Lord. Enable us, if we have the opportunity and if they're still alive, to not miss the chance to encourage their souls the way they've encouraged us by giving them a word of thanks this coming week. Father, we thank you for all of it. We pray that you are pleased by, with, and through all of it. And again, we ask your blessing upon it, because we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ. And again, all your people, Lord, said amen and amen.